I want to welcome you to our study of Revelation. I did not record the first week's session because I hadn't planned initially to be recording. However, now that I have the following sessions up on the website, I thought I really needed to do an introduction to give you some of the background that I provided in session one in order to give you some help to understand the background and a way forward. So that's why this recording is here. It's not a classroom recording. I'm just doing it in order to provide some background information. First of all, the first nine pages of the syllabus tell my story and the process of me coming to this understanding of the book of Revelation that I'm going to be sharing with you over the next 12 weeks or so. And I don't want to take the time to walk you through those nine pages, but I would encourage you to take the time, especially if you're interested in how I've arrived at where I am in my understanding of Revelation, take the time to read through those first nine pages. It also provides you with the outline that I'm going to be following as we move forward in the book of Revelation. You'll discover in reading my story that I grew up hearing and believing and even teaching many of the things that are still popular today. And so I had quite a journey myself to come to a fresh revelation of understanding of the book of Revelation that made what to me now seems like a lot more sense than the stuff that I had been taught in my childhood and on. So we come to page 9 of the syllabus, and it is the introduction to the revelation. First of all, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the book of revelations. It's a singular revelation about the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. And I want to highlight that word signified, because it means to be given in signs and symbols. Revelation is written in apocalyptic language. Portions of the book in Daniel and Ezekiel are also written in that same motif, but it needs to be understood that this apocalyptic language is symbols, signs and symbols to help us understand things that are much bigger than we can explain in English. And so the angel came and signified this to God's servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. And then it pronounced a blessing on reading and understanding this book that is in no other book of the Bible, and that is, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. One other thought, just as background, Throughout the syllabus, I use the New King James Version translation. And I didn't choose that translation because it is the easiest to read or necessarily even to understand. I chose that translation because in the Greek and Hebrew, there is no punctuation. And so there are many run-on sentences which can actually be interpreted several ways depending on where you put the punctuation. And as an illustration of what I'm trying to say, I always use the text in Ephesians that says, "Let him that stole steal no more, let him work with his hands." If you put that punctuation a little differently, we would say, "Let him that steals, let him that stole steal, no longer let him work with his hands." And we know that's not what the text means. And so New King James Version does less interpretation by punctuation than some of the other translations do. And so that's why I chose it. The greeting of Revelation in verses 4 and 5 is a Trinitarian blessing. It is a blessing from the Eternal Father, Him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits, that symbolic way of speaking about the Holy Spirit in the fullness and the perfection of His work, and then thirdly, and from Jesus Christ. Who wrote the Revelation? It was John the Apostle. And John, at the time of the writing of Revelation, had been exiled to the Isle of Patmos by the Emperor Domitian. Remember, John defines himself in his gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he used that description multiple times. I think he was rather fond of it. And this is significant as it relates to his response in seeing the glorified Christ. And then John says it's from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And this first section is John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. If you have a red letter Bible, you will notice that most of the first three chapters are in red because John is simply transcribing what Jesus said to the seven churches. And so in a red letter edition, it's written in red because it is the direct language or the direct statement from Jesus. Now, the reason that John was on the Isle of Patmos, really, tradition says, it was because he wouldn't die. Domitian tried to get rid of him because he was an annoyance. He kept preaching the gospel of Jesus, and Domitian was trying to get rid of that. And so tradition says that John was put into a big pot of boiling oil, and he just continued to preach. And so essentially, he was banished to the Isle of Patmos, which would be kind of equivalent in our day of the salt mines. And he was banished for life and was basically to get rid of his preaching. And John goes on and he says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. Notice that he is a companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience, and he's there because of his testimony of Jesus. The book was written, the Revelation was written, in AD 95 or 96, and again, tradition says that it was written ahead of his gospel and the epistles. And AD 95 was a time of severe persecution of Christians under the rule of Emperor Domitian. And Emperor Domitian was a fanatic about emperor worship. The emperors had declared themselves to be a god. And so the idea of having to participate in emperor worship was something that the early church just refused to participate in. And the political context was such that there was Roman hegemony, the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They existed in the wealthiest and most urbanized province of the entire empire. Roman roads and military presence and administrative stability enabled the gospel to go forth like there would have been no other time when it would have been able to do so. The imperial cult was very popular. It was emperor worship. And the central flashpoint was that the province of Asia, where these churches are located, was the epicenter of emperor worship, having built the first temple to a living Roman emperor, Augustus, in 29 BC. And Domitian, who was the emperor at the time in AD 95, unlike the earlier emperors who accepted worship kind of passively, Domitian actively demanded to be addressed as Dominus et Deus, Lord and God, and required provincial officials to enforce participation in the cult as a loyalty test. And that's where the Christian conflict was most prevalent. For Christians, confessing Jesus is Lord was a direct and treasonous contradiction to Jesus is Lord. So in one sense, it was a political statement. The church declared that Jesus is Lord, and the Caesars insisted on being addressed as Caesar is Lord. And so the refusal to burn incense to the emperor's image meant social ostracization, loss of trade and guild membership, and potential exile or even execution. The beast imagery directly critiques the blasphemous imperial theology. The reason why the Christians suffered under that is because the unions and the guilds, which were similar to our trade unions, they all had patron deities. And to belong to the union, one had to involve himself with all kinds of pagan worship. And hence, to be a Christian often meant to no longer be able to participate in your trade and continue earning a living. To whom was it written? It was written to the seven churches in Asia Minor, that's modern-day Turkey, of which John was overseer. And the text says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and the seven spirits who are before his throne. So while it's specifically addressed to the seven churches, the expectation would have been that the letter, and it was actually a letter to the churches, no different than the other epistles, which were Paul's letters to churches, it would have been the expectation that these compilation of letters would have been read in all of the churches. What kind of literature? Apocalyptic language. And interpreting apocalyptic literature requires a distinct approach different from literal or more propositional text. Malcolm Smith is one of my favorite teachers. He called Revelation a cosmic opera. I'm guessing that most people aren't really big in opera, but the idea of an opera is that each character in the opera represents something beyond just the character. And so the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation are probably the two most recognized apocalyptic books. And so the principles of interpretation are, we need to understand that it's symbolic theological reading. It recognizes that the images are not literal predictions, but symbolic representations of spiritual realities, political powers, and cosmic conflicts. For example, a beast normally represents an empire or ruler, not a literal monster. And so it has to have a contextual anchoring, understanding that the text first in its original historical context, i.e. Roman persecution, the Babylonian exile for Daniel, before applying timeless principles, we have to take the benefit of understanding that historical context in order for us to be able to understand the symbols. The bottom line is apocalyptic writing uses coded symbolic language to reveal God's ultimate victory over evil to a persecuted audience, urging faithfulness by unveiling the spiritual supernatural reality behind earth's suffering. And so Revelation, the word, actually means to draw back the curtain so one can see more clearly. Hence the subtitle in my syllabus, Unveiling the Finished Work of Christ. The goal is to draw back the curtain on what the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ actually accomplished. And it says it was signified, which means signed, symbols, kind of like a cartoon. If I wrote to you from Washington, D.C., and told you that the donkeys and elephants are attacking Uncle Sam in the streets, no one would go to Washington expecting to see herds of donkeys and elephants running through the streets, trampling a man in a red, white, and blue pinstripe suit. Because you would know, if you knew the context from which I was writing to you, you would know what that symbolic language meant. And so the symbols of Revelation are really no different. They must be simple enough that anybody can understand. If the blessing that I read at the beginning of the book is supposed to mean anything, then any reader needs to be able to read it and understand. And I would argue that it's the last book of the Bible, certainly not chronologically, because I just told you that we think that the gospel and John's epistles were written after this. So it's not chronologically the last book, but I believe that the symbols, as we explore them, actually come from the other 65 books that precede it, especially the Hebrew scriptures, which we call the Old Testament. John was writing, and this is important to understand, John was writing before the New Testament, as we understand the New Testament, was compiled. It was several hundred years later before the Gospels and then the Epistles were codified to be what we call the Bible. And so John was writing before the New Testament as we know it even existed. At very best, he may have had fragments of some of the Gospels and some of Paul's letters, but they would not yet have been codified as being scripture. Matter of fact, John was writing the New Testament as he was writing. Now, I do include multiple passages from the New Testament as we go through the study of Revelation. And the reason I do that is because as the New Testament was compiled, it gives us insight into what the other writers understood the finished work of Christ to be. And so when it's appropriate, I take texts like Ephesians and Hebrews that are written in more propositional language in order to help us understand what I believe John was saying in symbolic language. And it's important to understand that John was writing to an audience that would have been familiar with the Old Testament and the Hebrew scriptures. And so, I would suggest that the other reason for signing and to using signs and symbols might be precisely so that an untrained scholar would not understand. Remember, there was significant persecution going on at the time. And so I would argue that, you know, a Roman would pick up the Revelation and he'd basically say, I knew these guys were crazy, and not understand the meaning of what John was getting at. Another very important thing to understand is the Old Testament tabernacle. Because the Old Testament tabernacle was in and of itself a visual aid when Moses went on the mountain for 40 days to be in God's presence, and God gave him the Ten Commandments, and he also gave him the Torah. And at that time, God gave him very detailed instruction on how to build this tabernacle. And over in his instructions, God kept saying to Moses, "See to it that you make everything according to the plans that I gave you on the mountain." And the reason that was so important was because what Moses was building in the tabernacle represented the reality of heaven. It was in order to give us a glimpse into the activity of heaven. And so Moses' tabernacle was what I call a visual aid on earth of what was happening and is happening in heaven. And it's a mistake to think of it in terms of just chronological time. And here's why. Let me use this as an example. We know that Jesus lived on the earth around AD 33, and he was crucified, buried, and resurrected. That's historically documented fact. We have evidence of when that happened in terms of chronological time. We have evidence that proves that Jesus was here, he lived, he died, he was buried, and he was resurrected. However, the Bible also declares that he was crucified before the foundation of the world. So from God's perspective, the eternal perspective of heaven, it happened in God's heart and in God's purpose, other than just happening in real chronological time. It happened in real chronological time. I'm not suggesting anything other than that, but I'm saying that from heaven's perspective and what heaven was accomplishing from God's eternal purpose, it wasn't just chronology. It was God's heart, his purpose for mankind, his intention from the beginning of creation. When he made man, he knew that mankind would need to be redeemed. And so in God's heart, Jesus, his son, was crucified from before the world was established. So I hope that makes some sense. And as we come to these symbols in Revelation, we're looking for so much more than chronology. When is this going to happen? What kind of date? Matter of fact, Jesus specifically said on multiple times, "It's not for you to know, only the Father knows." But his emphasis, the emphasis that Jesus always gave when he was pressed about something having to do with the end times, his emphasis was always not on the timeline, but on being prepared, being about doing what the Master had told them to do. in the case of the 10 virgins. The problem wasn't that they didn't know when the bridegroom would come. The problem was they weren't prepared when he did. In the parable of the master who gave his servants his wealth and then went away and was coming back. The problem was not that the servants didn't know when he was coming. The problem was they weren't doing what he had asked them to do when he came. And so when we come into the revelation, I believe that revelation is given for us to understand how Christians are called to live in the middle of this fallen world and all of the things that we encounter before, because the world is fallen, until the coming of Jesus. And he is coming. Don't hear me implying that he's not. He's coming. Thessalonians gives us a very clear description of the trumpet of God will sound and the dead in Christ will be raised. That's happening. That will happen. But it's not for us to know the time. It's for us to be about doing what the Father has told us to do when he comes. And so there's a picture of the tabernacle in your syllabus. And the reason I put this in here was we see pictures of this as we go through the revelation. So there's a couple of elements in the tabernacle that I've highlighted. First of all, the tabernacle was surrounded by a courtyard. And in the courtyard, if you entered from the east into the courtyard, the first thing you encountered was the brazen altar, which was the altar on which all of the sacrifices and offerings were offered. And then following the brazen altar, on your way to the tabernacle, which is a tent, on the way to the tabernacle, the next thing that you encounter is a laver for washing. It's a silver bowl filled with water. And so it was a mirror of sorts and reminded you of the fact that you can't enter into the tabernacle and be in fellowship with God without an offering and being cleansed in order to be able to approach God. But when you enter the tabernacle itself, the tabernacle was a tent, and the details of it are very specific from Moses on the mountain. When you come in, to your left is a golden lampstand. And we'll be talking a lot more about that in session 2, because Jesus is seen in a lampstand moving on behalf of the 7 churches. And there's something important to know about this 7-branched lampstand. It's what we call the menorah these days. It's the important thing to realize is all of the lamps, all of the candles receive their oil from the base of the candelabra. In the base is the oil that supports and gives lamp, gives light to each of the seven-branched candle. The source is in the base. In the case of Jesus, the source is Jesus. He is the lamp. He is the one who gives light to each one of the seven churches, which are to be reflections of his light and his glory. And again, we'll talk a lot more about that next session. So that's on the left side, and the candelabra provides light for this first section of the tabernacle, which is called the holy place. To the right is a golden table, and on that table is what was called showbread. It was 12 loaves of bread, representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's why there's 12 loaves. And on the Sabbath, the priests went into the tabernacle, and they ate last week's bread and put 12 new loaves on the table of showbread. The purpose, the meaning of the table of showbread is the fact that God invites us to come to meet with him and celebrate his presence, inviting us to his table. It's God who is inviting us to his table, not humanity inviting God to ours. The showbread is God inviting us, the 12 tribes of Israel, represented in the 12 loaves, into his presence, to eat in his presence, and to experience fellowship with him at his table. And then further on, there is a very heavy curtain, and I simply show the divided curtain in this picture, and I show it. I show it divided so that you can see what is behind the curtain. In the tabernacle, it was solid. You never went beyond the curtain except the high priest, and then only one day of the year would he ever enter into the Holy of Holies, and that was on the Day of Atonement, when he took the sacrificial blood from the lamb and a goat and entered into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat, which was the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. And we'll deal with all of that much more as we go along. It was that curtain, by the way, which was very heavy, woven together intricately. It was that curtain that was torn from top to bottom when Jesus was crucified, showing that the way into God's presence has now been opened for everyone who wishes to come and receive the finished work of Christ and be invited into fellowship with him. And then, of course, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant contained the Ten Commandments, contained the rod of Aaron, which budded to show God's acceptance of his authority, and it also contained a container of manna, which was the food that God had provided to the nation of Israel in the desert. And so this tabernacle became the central focus of the nation of Israel. Eventually, the tabernacle was replaced by Solomon's temple, but again, it was structured in this very same place. So while the nation of Israel lived in tents, in the middle of all of their tents, which surrounded the tabernacle, in the middle was God's tent, the tabernacle, the place where God's glory was visibly present. And I believe that the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, actually emanated from the Holy of Holies and came up as a pillar and as a mushroom cloud that covered the entire nation of Israel. So we will see that much more, but that picture needs to be in your mind as we go through the Revelation, because much of it is built around the symbology of what happened in the tabernacle with the nation of Israel. So, hopefully that will give you a background and an understanding of how I, at least, approach and understand the book of Revelation. Again, welcome aboard. I would welcome any comments and questions that you have. There are links on the site for my email. There's also a link if you want to know more about me personally. My curriculum vitae is online and easy to find. There are links on the website to that. If you don't want to try digging for it, it's henryyoder.com. henryyoder.com. And I will be looking forward to interacting with you much more in the sessions ahead. So thank you for tuning in. Any questions or comments are welcome. God bless you as we study. Amen.